Many of the Psalms are written out of an experience in the author's life, such as illness. Yet there is no illness that is reflected in the Psalm. No, here we have a description of an execution. The Psalm is attributed to David. But in David's lifetime, there was no such thing as crucifixion. And it was not practical for several centuries after him. So where does that leave us? What we have here is a prophetic and entirely messianic writing of the suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ endured when he died to pay the penalty for our sins. How could David possibly see and write about something that would happen to someone else, not just anyone, but the Lord Jesus, centuries into the future? It is absolutely mind-blowing. But as I've said on other occasions, when the Lord Almighty opens a man's mind and his heart, that person can truly see. In Acts chapter 2, that's when Peter was on the day of Pentecost, and when he was speaking of another psalm, he said this: "Being therefore a prophet, David foresaw and spoke of the Christ." That's what he said. And Paul Mallard said, "When we read the psalm, we cannot but feel that we are on holy ground. Christ is a religion about a cross. At the heart of the Bible in the life of Christ is the life of Christ, and at the heart of the life of Christ is the cross." I had quite an interesting experience on a bus this week, on Wednesday. I was going off to Salisbury Hospital, and I happened to sit in the back seat, because in the middle of the back seat on this particular bus, like most buses, you can actually stick your legs out, whereas on this particular bus, the seats are very close together. I mean, back to front, close together. And I don't know what to do with my legs. I get stuck out in the alleyway. So anyhow, the seat was empty and I went and sat on it. You see, I got on in Warminster to get off in Salisbury. And there was a chap sort of two seats away in the corner, because the back seat's a long seat. You remember the one, you know, when you were in the rugby team, all the boys who wanted to sing the song sat in the back. You remember that? Okay. It was all where the naughty guys went. Anyway. This chap was doing whatever he was doing, reading a book or looking at the hearing. He had headphones on and what have you. Fortunately, I couldn't hear any of that. And I was reading a book, a small book. And when we were about halfway to Salisbury, he said, "What are you reading?" I said, "What?" He said, "What are you reading?" "Oh," I said, "I'm reading a book about Christ and the crucifixion." And that started a whole conversation about the fact that this chap had come from a Christian family. There were five children in the family. He'd come from a Christian family. He traveled quite a long way around, quite over the world. And he'd got some affiliation to the Buddhist faith. And I just thought to myself, fancy swapping Christianity for the Buddhist faith. I mean, fancy. Christianity is the only faith in the world where they don't think, that doesn't think that you have to earn your way into heaven. Every other faith in the world, every other sect in the world believes you've got to earn your way into heaven. Even the Catholics think that. Not only think that, I mean, they have faith, but it has to be matched up by good works that get you into heaven, not good works
in thankfulness for all that Christ has done for us. But the quality and amount of good works you do will get you into heaven. And I know that because I've discussed it in a public Bible study with a priest, a Roman Catholic priest here in Trowbridge, and he couldn't see it. So I had it from the horse's mouth, so to speak. Now, let's just think about this Psalm of the Cross again. The darkest hours. So David is the author of the psalm. Yet it seems to be a psalm not only about his sufferings, but all that the Lord Jesus meditated on as he hung on the cross. Let us bring to mind the main events leading up to Jesus hanging on that cross. Christ had been arrested the previous night, been kept under guard in the house of the high priest in order to be tried formally by the Sanhedrin early in the next morning. So next day, when the sun rose, he was tried and convicted of blasphemy, and they're taken to Pilate's house in Jerusalem for sentencing, as the Jews were prevented from carrying out the death penalty whilst Rome ruled Palestine. Now, delays occurred with Pilate, but at last his judgment was secured, and then Jesus was led through the streets of the city to Golgotha, carrying the cross. Scripture conveys to us that our Lord and Saviour was thinking of other people, if you are hearing me correctly, was thinking of other people. Extraordinary. For instance, when he saw the women crying, he said, "Do not weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children." And he prophesied about the awful days to come, which Luke tells us in chapter 23. Next, when the soldiers drove the nails through his hands and his feet, you perhaps can imagine the agony, or try to imagine the agony of that, he prayed this, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know where they are, what they are doing." Luke also tells us that. There was a penitent thief on the cross. Do you remember the two thieves on the cross, one either side of him? And to the penitent thief, when he said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And also, in John's Gospel, we read about the fact that he entrusted his mother's to John's safekeeping. He said, "Dear woman, this is your son." And to John, he said, "Here is your mother." Certainly the Bible shows us that Christ was thinking of others, not himself. Utterly amazing at such a time. At noon, things changed. From noon till 3 in the afternoon, a darkness came over the land, sent by the Father to shield Jesus during those hours that he was made sin for us. This is when Jesus called out the first verse of this psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's the psalm we have in front of us. Those are the words that we're told that he shouted out. My God, why have you forsaken me?" You will notice that the place became dark between 12 and 3. And this is because the cross was a place of judgment. It was the place of judgment. And we have the darkness of judgment, God's judgment, on the hill of Calvary before the death of his son. The day of the Lord, says the prophet Amos, which we read, is a day when God pours out his wrath on sinful people. And that's us all. And this will be symbolized by darkness. At the cross, God's wrath is poured out like never before. Good Friday, as we call it, is the day of the Lord. But the recipient of his holy anger is the pure and sinless Son of God. On that cross, he bore the full weight of God's judgment, the absolute horror of it. Excuse me. Jesus bore the punishment that we deserved. Jesus paid fully for our sins. There is no sin of ours that he hasn't seen and taken into account. No sin at all. We can't keep anything from him. He sees us from one end to the other, right through our hearts, right through our minds. And because of what Jesus has done, that he died in our place, he paid freely for our wrongdoing, and so God's wrath and righteousness were satisfied. And that means that God can forgive us without compromising his holiness. Next, the Gospel of John tells us that Jesus, knowing all was now completed, and so that Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I am thirsty." And he was offered wine vinegar on a sponge by the soldiers. It seems that Jesus was thinking through the Old Testament Scriptures to make sure he had fulfilled all of them. The only scripture that is really appropriate here is Psalm 69 and verse 21, when it says, "When I was hungry, they gave me poison. When thirsty, they offered me vinegar." Thirdly, the Gospel of John tells us that at the end of this period of darkness, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." Often in the translations, we have the translation, "For God has done it, for he has done it," it says. Nobody is arguing about what God has done. But the quirk of Hebrew grammar reveals that the words "it is finished" is a much better translation than what we've just said. A much better translation, that God has done it. It is finished. And "it's finished" deals right into the world where men's hearts are. Because when you went to the marketplace in Jesus' day and you had a bill to pay and you took your piece of paper and the money and you put it down in the marketplace, they stamped on your bill tetelestai, the word that is in the Greek, and it means the debt is paid in full. That's why it's a better translation, because everybody understands it. Of course, our psalm began with what comes to be known as the cry of dereliction, and of Christ's alienation from the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as we said, it continues with a very real description of the crucifixion itself. And this Psalm 22, with Jesus telling how his prayer was heard, and that he will praise and declare the name of God before the great assembly. The Lord Jesus did not die in despair. He was not defeated. He died in triumph. It was a crowning victory, although Satan thought he'd won, and all the Romans thought they'd put him to death, and the Jews thought it was marvellous he'd gone. This was not defeat. This was victory when he'd beaten Satan, and Satan knows he was beaten on the cross, and he cannot come back on that. And it means this time when he died in triumph, it's knowing that when he died, you remember the curtain in the temple was torn in two at that moment. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. And we call it the atonement. We call it the atonement when Christ died and that sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. And never mind the word atonement. It's a great word, but it's what theologians use. Just take the word apart. At one meant. At one meant. At one moment, that the curtain went in two, the debt had been paid, our sins have been forgiven. And it not only meant that our sins had been forgiven, it meant all those at the time when Jesus died, who trusted in their sins were forgiven. For those who put their faith in God before he'd come to the earth, before Jesus had come to the earth, their sins were forgiven. And all those who lived after him, like us, when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. It's the greatest gift. Even if you were given millions of pounds, you can't take a penny of that to heaven. It's the greatest gift that anybody has ever given anybody. And it's for us, for those who have faith in him. The great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who we talked of a few minutes ago, knew a man called J. Stevenson, who wrote Christ on the Cross, and it's a book on Psalm 22. And he wrote a sermon, this J. Stevenson, on every single verse in Psalm 22. Now there's an idea. So let's just have a look at the rest of the psalm, and we will see an interesting pattern. If you just cast your eyes down and you look at verses 1 and 2 and 6 to 8, and 12 to 18, those verses, as you'll see, describe the suffering. Whereas verses 3 to 5 and 9 to 11 and 19 to 21 are prayers to God. As we travel through these verses, it may not hit you just now, but take it from me, the intensity of the anguish decreases and the author's confidence in God intensifies. Now in verses 1 and 2, this cry of dereliction, the most disturbing scene of the psalm, the suffering one cries out to God, believing that he has been forsaken by him, asking why he has been forsaken, and declaring that God is silent. No answer is forthcoming. All manner of theories have been invented to explain this, because this is a very serious question. But Jesus just feels he seems to be forsaken when in fact he wasn't. The psalm has, as a whole, shows that he wasn't forsaken. And indeed, the crucifixion was followed by the resurrection. So does that settle it? No, it doesn't. Not in the least. The teaching of the New Testament states that Jesus was forsaken by God when he bore the sin of his people on the cross, and that that, as we said, is an example of atonement. Jesus was bearing our hell in order that we might share his heaven. Jesus bore the wrath of God against sin for us. Now, how could this happen? How could one member of the Trinity turn his back on another member of the Trinity as God the Father did to God the Son? We cannot know and we cannot explain it. And no theological degree or science degree or any other jolly degree will explain it to us. But this is what the Bible teaches. For so great was the love of God for us, and so willing was Jesus to pay the price to save us from our sin, that happened, that was made to happen in the Godhead. Verses 3 to 5, the memory of the past. Here, the psalmist David is recalling the faithfulness of God in declaring the spiritual fathers of the past. For God is the Holy One, and he will be as righteous and faithful as he was in the past when he dealt with the Holy Fathers, the patriarchs. Now, I just want to turn up for a moment to Matthew's Gospel. Just give me a moment. I should have put a place in it, but I didn't. But you're getting a new minister soon, so you'll be all right. One who knows what he's doing. Matthew 27 and verse 39 says this. This is Gethsemane, in the Garden of Gethsemane. Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. Those were his best friends. And in verses of Psalm 22, in verses 9 to 11, verses 3 to 5, God was recalling his faithfulness, as we said, to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And also, we have verses that speak of God's faithfulness to himself. Verse 10, "From my mother's womb, you have been my God," says the psalmist. Will God not continue to be faithful now? And when we look down, as I asked you to look down just a few moments ago, verses 12 to 18 of Psalm 22, we see that physical suffering. The suffering was harrowing, and it's a graphic picture of death by crucifixion. Many joints out of place in verse 14. Intense sweat, the heart affected, strength exhausted, and extreme thirst. In verse 15, verse 16, the word pierced takes away any doubt that this is a description of persecution and crucifixion. The physical aspects of crucifixion are appalling, but the description of those abusing the sufferers is appalling too. Described as, you may ask why he used these expressions, but strong bulls of Bashan and roaring lions and dogs, when you look a little further in the psalm. And Derek Kidner, one of the commentators, lists reasons for men behaving in such degrading ways. He says compulsion of crowd mentality in verse 12, resentment at those making high claims in verse 8, greed verse 18, perverted taste verse 17. Sin is on full display here at the crucifixion. It's on full display. And David knows it, and David is writing about it because the Lord has opened his eyes. The turning point in the psalm is 19 to 21. We're going to look at the second half next week. And that is a cry of triumph. Verse 19 says, but you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. The crucifixion was a desperate event in many ways. But it was a day when victory was won. God's cry, it is finished, was a cry of triumph. It wasn't in despair. It wasn't despair. And Good Friday, as we call it, the day when Christ was crucified, is the greatest day, the most significant day, that first Good Friday, in world history. Let us remember that when Easter comes round. They make it a bank holiday. But it was the day when Christ died on the cross. I remember some years ago that there was a lady, a Christian lady, who worked for the local radio. And for some years I'd somehow been talked into organising the March of Witness around the town, and which was a great privilege. But she came up to me with mic in hand and said, would you answer some questions? Would you speak to us about today? And I was able to say to her, today is the most important day in history. The first, what we're remembering, is the most important day in history. And for us it is. For any other faith in the world, they couldn't care less. But for us, it is. It's what our life hangs on. It's what our eternity hangs on. Because we put our faith and our trust in what he has done. And we ask him to be our Saviour and our Lord. Let's pray together.